Chapter 7 and verse 48 ends with the crowds being in amazement. I suggest to you the crowds were probably there. Otherwise, this teaching is just for 12 people on the planet that died 2,000 years ago. I suggest that it is to every single one of us. Jesus addresses something in chapter 6 that may be a problem for you and I, especially for those that have been Christians for any length of time, and it addresses the issue of religion. Religion. Now understand that Jesus is a Jewish carpenter. He is speaking to Jewish laymen, his disciples, the 12, as well as the crowds. These were unlearned people. They had received whatever education they had from the religious people around them in synagogues and at temple worship. But they saw religion at its best and they saw religion at its worst. And Jesus in this chapter is going to tell them you need to be discerning. Because there is a religion that nauseates the heart of God, and there is a religion that is acceptable to Him. This is Jesus' first public discourse, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It sets a very high bar, standards that are absolutely undoable in the power of the flesh. But that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, realizing that you and I can do nothing apart from the supernatural filling of His Holy Spirit. This isn't us just trying harder to be good people. You and I cannot. We cannot do these things. It's not an issue of going to school or learning more or rabbinic training or if I can just go to these 12-step programs, then I can ditch my addictions. You can do nothing apart from me, Jesus said. You and I are tempted to live a life of religion today because it's predictable, it's comfortable, it's non-challenging, and it says all we have to do is try to be good people and we've earned God's approval. All of those things are dead wrong, but constitute religious thought today as it did 2,000 years ago. The average person out there in the world assumes that if there is a God, he's okay with that God because he's not the worst person that he knows. That somehow or another, God has relaxed His standards and He grades on a curve. That if there are other people out there worse than you, well, I'm not so bad then. And you feel good that you're going to be accepted by God. Well, all notions like that should be cast aside in light of the Sermon on the Mount. From the very start of chapter 5, I find things I cannot do. I cannot do. I find things that I am not willing to do in my flesh. Love your enemies as yourself. Are you kidding me? My flesh has the tendency of the Jewish person. Love your friends, hate your enemies. That's what the flesh is drawn towards. So they had a cloak of religiousness about them. They had as their examples the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that would wear their robes. And there were three things addressed in chapter 6 that were most precious to the Jewish religious community. If you asked any religious leader, what are the three most important tenets of our faith? They would have answered, number one, giving to the needy. Number two, prayer. And number three, fasting. It would have fallen in that order for them. These were very important things to Jewish religion. What Jesus is going to pound out in this chapter is you can go through the religious notions, you can go through the ritual, you can mime the words and not even know God. And that's the trap that you and I have to, with all that is within us, avoid. Don't become a religious person full of pious platitudes, looking more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees than the little children that Jesus would gather to His lap. You and I are tempted towards religion. There is that void within all human hearts that says there is something that needs to be filled in a spiritual way. And I don't understand what it is or how it's to be filled, but there is that void that people are cognizant of, that they try to fill with religion. Jesus in chapter 5 rejected the traditions of the Pharisees. But you and I have our own traditions that we hold very dear to ourselves that may or may not have anything to do with the Bible.
You say, well, I don't have any traditions.
Really? You ever have a Christmas tree at your house? You ever eat Thanksgiving turkey? These are traditions. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. But if those traditions supplant the Word of God, they become idols in and of themselves. Taking the form of religion, but really having nothing to do with God. Once Santa Claus replaces Jesus Christ and his birth at Christmas time and Easter Bunny takes the place of the resurrection, you and I have bought into the lies of the enemy that came so easily to the Jews. The Jews were thinking, well, if I just do these religious things, I'm good with God, right? Jesus, in chapter 6, you want to write down one word. If you're not going to write down any other word in this sermon, it's motives. Motives. Why you do what you do is more important than what you do. Why do you do it? That's what Jesus is introducing us here to, and it calls for a self-examination. Can I just tell you, before Jesus steps on your toes as we get into the text, that the religious nature is one of self-justification. So as soon as I simply read the text to you, I'm just going to give you a heads up. You're already going to be mad at me. I'm just going to read the words that Jesus says. They're not even my words. I'm just going to read you the words. And there is a religious part of you, whether small or large, there is a religious part that will resent what I have to say to you. But these aren't my words. If you have an issue with Jesus, if there is a tendency within you towards self-justification, if there is anything within you this morning that is religious, you're going to know it by the fact that this irritability with me and the text is going to manifest itself this morning. You will resist the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the religious spirit does. I think the religious spirit is alive and well today, and it is demonic. Because it strips people of the opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus, and they substitute it with a religious form that has no substance. They replace the living Lord with ritual. And things that you and I have to do. We've talked before, as if the Ten Commandments weren't enough for the Jews to obey, there was a total of 603 other rules, laws, and regulations that the Jewish person also had to keep. And then the rabbis started writing volumes of interpretations of those rules. So now you've got a 60-volume set in the Babylonian Talmud that you also have to be familiar with, because now you've got to keep the traditions of rabbinic interpretation. So it's not enough that you do what God's Word has to say. They added to it a burden which neither they nor their forefathers were able to bear, and they put it on the backs of men. That's religion in a nutshell. Relationships are freeing, on the other hand. Chapter 6 introduces us to the three acts of righteousness that the Jews held most dear to their own heart. Verses 2 through 4 is giving, almsgiving as it's called in some translations. Prayer, verses 5 through 15, and fasting. To the Jewish mind, these were the three great cardinal works that defined their faith. Giving, prayer, and fasting. It's a strange fact to me that these same three cardinal good works readily lend themselves to wrong motives. A person, let me just say, for instance, a person can give in such a way as to draw attention to him or herself rather than obedience to God and befitting the poor and the downtrodden. You've seen pictures before on TV of people that have a large cardboard check that's oversized. Well, I'm giving this amount to this charity or that charity. And there are cameras all around and photographer and the paparazzi takes note of such things. And, ooh, did you see how much this celebrity gave? And did you see what this movie star gave to this little orphanage over in Africa? If they were really concerned, they would give all. To give millions is like you and I giving a quarter. It costs them nothing. It's not like they've given up anything. They have substituted the giving of money for the giving of themselves to God. The Jews thought that way as well, that God somehow or another would be beholden to them if they gave to God, that God would be forced then to give to them. But a person can give in such a way as to only draw attention to themselves instead of out of a heartfelt concern for the poor and downtrodden of this world. A person can pray in such a way that the prayer is not really addressed to God, but addressed to you or to man. Have you ever heard prayers like that? When you know the pastor is praying and he's praying and all of it, and you get the sense all of a sudden that he's not talking to God, he's talking to you. That's when it ceases to be prayer. The pastor should not pray then. Just tell the people what you want to tell them. Step on their toes. But then when you pray, you talk to God. You talk to God. But we often do that. Sometimes you will pray with somebody else, and what you're hoping to do is impress them with what you said or counsel them or give them direction and guidance, and it ceases to be a prayer anymore. You're talking to that person. But you're couching it in the religious form of prayer. And Jesus condemns that. Prayer takes place exclusively between the person who is offering up the prayer and God. Don't let Satan twist that. It's something that pastors can fall into. Well, the pastor was stepping on my toes when he prayed. Pastor wasn't praying to you if he was praying right. Wasn't talking to you. You're just eavesdropping. Pastor should be talking to God. You should be praying your own prayer, not critiquing the pastor's prayer. You should be praying your own prayer. You should be focused between you and God. But I can pray in such a way as to do nothing more than draw attention to myself. And Jesus condemns that as well. A person can fast in such a way that it's not real. I'm not doing it for the good of my soul or to humble myself before God. I'm trying to impress the world with how incredibly self-disciplined and pious I am. And I run around with a hungry look on my face and I talk about food because I haven't had any for days. And I want everybody to feel sorry for me, but especially notice how holy I am. And of course, you're not. It always sets itself up and comes across as spiritual superiority. Don't you hate that when you run into that? A person prays and they're trying to impress you. And they come across as smug. A person may give to the needy, but they want to make sure that everybody knows how much they're giving. A person says they're fasting, but they do it in such a way it only draws attention to themselves. Look at the text in verse 1 of chapter 6. Jesus speaking, that's why it's in red. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. These are acts of righteousness, to be sure, these three things that were so important to the Jews, but they were doing them to be seen by men. The Greek word is theathenai. It's where we get our word theater and theatrics from. You ever heard of somebody pray in a theatrical way? You're going, nobody prays like that. Or they do their deeds and it winds up being a big show, a demonstration. They do it to be seen. That's their whole purpose in it. It's not that they care about giving or doing their works in front of anyone else. They put on a spectacular performance. And Jesus said, here's the problem with allowing religion to supplant relationship. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Our motivation for the works that we've done will surely be tested someday. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3, says a person's work is going to be shown for what it is, because that day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Motives, in other words, will be weighed. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. In verse 1, I want you to notice that word reward. Have you ever struggled with this question? Is the promise of reward a good motive for living Christianly? Then why does Jesus use the word reward 7 times in this chapter alone? I am with you. I do not believe that the Christian should do anything for nothing more than crass reward. The world does it so as to be rewarded in this life. The Pharisees did these 3 things so that they would be rewarded in this life. So can I just tell you, in this life, there are rewards. There are rewards offered to you by your employer for doing a certain job or meeting certain benchmarks. And you what? You have your reward in this life. Here's the problem with reward kind of thinking. I deserve it. That's the problem with reward thinking. There is a reward in this life, but Jesus is reminding us there are also potential rewards or lack of rewards in the life to come. Which should you be more preoccupied with? The temporal rewards of this life or rewards that are eternal? My focus isn't rewards, but I do understand that I can either have my rewards in this life or the next. There are going to be rewards. What Jesus says is if you do these things in the name of religion, if you do these things with a wrong motive, if you do these 3 things, especially like the Pharisees do, understand this, that reward, that's all you're going to get. In fact, the word reward in the original language can mean, and was often used in the commercial world, to mean paid in full. Paid in full. It wasn't a reward so much as you were paid in full for something that was owed you. What does God owe you? Nothing. Nothing. It is unbelievable to me that when I get to heaven, though I've done nothing to earn these rewards, I will be rewarded for acts of Christian service if my motive was pure and it was done at the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. There will be rewards, but I don't deserve it. In fact, when I get up there, I expect to say, as Paul outlined in one of his epistles, we were only unworthy servants that did what was expected of servants. That's all. I don't deserve reward, and yet God graciously promises me that. My focus isn't on the reward because Jesus doesn't even tell us what that reward is. So I agree with you. I don't believe that the like dangling a carrot in front of a donkey, God says, ooh. You've seen that TV commercial about the insurance companies? Well, how much money, Kevin, did I save with this driver's plan and being a good driver with your insurance company? Ooh, you saved about $150. Ooh, bingo, that's the same price as this purse. And another gal goes, okay, insurance car company that's fly by night, you know, where's my reward? And some old guy on a fishing pole is dangling a dollar bill in front of her. There you go, I got you a dollar. But she can't grab it. Rewards. Is that good motivation? I don't think so, because it starts a process of wrong thinking that God owes me something, that I deserve something. So can I tell you, I agree with you plainly that that is not a suitable motive for service. But Jesus is saying in using this word reward, if you do your good deeds to be seen by people and be thought holy and pious and religious, you have got all the reward you're ever going to get. You've been paid in full. Whatever notoriety you get in this world, whatever religious people thought of you, that is your reward, but that's all you're ever going to get. Yeah, well, you can be rewarded for that. Pharisees will be rewarded. They were rewarded as people thought them so holy, so self-disciplined, so righteous, but they did them, according to verse 1, only to be seen by men. The motivation is what will be tested in judgment. If you give your alms to demonstrate your own generosity, you may gain the admiration of men, but that is all you will ever get. That is your reward in full, your payment in full. You may pray to draw attention to yourself and convict people of how righteous and holy and full of piety you are, but that's the only reward you will ever get. You've been paid in full. You can brag to men that you're fasting and hope that they'll think you to be extra spiritual, but that is all the reward you will ever have. That's your payment in full. It would be a short-sighted person indeed to chase after the, quote, rewards of this world and ignore the rewards of eternity. Doesn't it make sense to make the greatest investment that pays the greatest amount of dividends over the greatest amount of time? So whatever rewards I got coming, I don't know what they are. Good and well done, good and faithful servant is more reward than I could ever hope for when I see the Lord. But my motives are being weighed. Why do I do what I do? Do you do what you do simply for the sake of a paycheck? Or in all that you do, do you do it as unto the Lord? If you're just doing your job for a paycheck, that is all the reward you will ever get. But in your job, flipping burgers at McDonald's or a rocket scientist, it doesn't matter. What matters is the motive of the heart, and are you doing it as unto the Lord? Most people, most Christians included, resent their jobs today because they don't see any eternal good in it. You've missed God's perspective entirely. Do all of your work as unto the Lord, not just for the reward of a paycheck. If that's the only reason you're doing it, there is no eternal rewards for anything that you have done. I've already stepped on most toes in here. I can hear it in your silence. Most Christians don't like their jobs because they don't see it like Jesus sees it. As an opportunity to glorify God. Thus, if you flip burgers at McDonald's with the joy of the Lord and the power of His Holy Spirit, and you let your light shine, and you are salt and light in that place, your reward is every bit of that of a faithful pastor or a Billy Graham who was faithful to his calling. You and I tend to think, well, flipping burgers at McDonald's or some little peon job nobody cares about. God does. And your rewards may be greater than the pastor who had a church of 100,000 people or whatever, because you were more faithful and doing it for the right reason, the right motive, and doing it by the right power. Not yourself. You didn't do it for you. You did it to glorify God. Can I ask you this? Can you glorify God in the position that you presently occupy in life? Is that possible? Can you glorify God in your present position in this life? It doesn't even matter if you're employed. It doesn't matter if you're on welfare. You make $1 million a year. What matters is that I can glorify God right where I'm at. In my retirement, in my workplace, whether I'm well paid, whether I'm scarcely paid at all, whether I make minimum wage, it doesn't matter. Can I do it and glorify God? Yeah, do you? Or do you come home and complain and talk about your boss behind your back? It's a God-given opportunity. You are where you are by the will of God. Then act like it's the will of God. Act like it's the opportunity that God has given you to be salt and light in that workplace. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't save your Christianity for church. Salt's got to get out of the salt shaker before it does any good. You know what I'm saying? So that's why God has you where you're at in life. Don't murmur or grumble or complain, or we'll find ourselves in the same place as the nation of Israel that despised God's provision for them. Have you ever despised God's provision for you? Man, I hate making this low amount of money. Man, I just hate my job. Man, I just hate this. You're right there with the nation of Israel, despising the manna that God has given you. Oh, if we were just back in Egypt as slaves, we had onions and leeks and garlics. That's not the top of my list for diet. Okay, if that's what you lust after, can I tell you what? You need to elevate your eyesight. That's some pretty poor stuff. Maybe good for a vegetarian? I am not one. I don't want to get stuck in the rut of religion. That's what happened to the Jews. They didn't mean for it to happen. It just happened as their daily walk with the Lord degenerated into something that they wound up despising doing. That can happen in your giving. I just hate giving. There are some people that give when the plate comes by on Sunday morning. They go, I just hate giving. If I don't do something, the stupid person next to me is going to think I'm a stingy Scrooge. And so, there's your stinking dollar, Pastor Jim. Get the plate out of my face. Yeah. Know how much reward you have in heaven for that one? Or we treat prayer as a duty that we resent doing, but have to. 20 years ago, the least attended event on the church calendar became the Wednesday night prayer meeting. In fact, I don't know a church anymore that has a Wednesday night prayer meeting because nobody came. People came to despise prayer.
Oh, I pray all the time. I don't need to go to church to pray.
Well, you're right. But how much do you actually pray then? Let me just ask you this. Are there any examples in the New Testament of the church gathering together to pray? Yes. Then we should probably follow that example. Not what you and I think. But it is so easy for us to justify why it is not necessary for me to corporately pray with you. But I think it is necessary. But when's the last time you were at a prayer meeting? Again, I can tell the answer by your silence. Okay? That's what Jesus is doing. He's talking to Jewish people that prayed as a part of their life. The good Jewish person, they prayed 3 times a day. At 9 a.m, the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, 12 noon, and at 3 p.m. And regardless of where they were at, they had to stop everything and pray. The rabbis even told them how they had to pray. Here's how you need to pray. As soon as, bing, you know that it's 9 or 12 or 3 in the afternoon, you have to stop. You have to stand. You have to turn. You have to lift your hands. And the palms have to be faced heavenward. This is the position. You got to be in a position, or your prayer, obviously, is not acceptable to God. And then you have to, in that position, bow your head. It gets more difficult. You bow your head, your arms are up, your palms are facing God, and then you have to pray out loud, which is great if you're home and all you had been doing is watching TV. All you have to do is stand, bow your head, raise your hands, and start praying at 9 a.m, 12 noon, 3 p.m. The problem is when you're at Walmart. Oh, great, time to pray. Okay, assume the position. And you pray right there in Walmart for God and everybody else to hear. Now, most people would be scared to death of public speaking. But there were actually some people, numbering among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that did that on purpose. Just so people would see them and think them holy. Ooh, did you see the Pharisee? I saw him in Walmart Saturday. Man, he was there and at 12 noon... Bing! Up went the hands, and down went the face, and he is praying at the top of his lungs. Can I tell you, God is not deaf. He does not need you screaming your prayers at him. Oh, I can just see God with a shirt. Oh, need to turn that puppy down. Oh, there they are, yelling today. Come on. Who am I yelling to impress? I guess there's a time and place for yelling. It says, let a mighty shout loud arise to the praise of God of Israel. Often there's a time and place for that. When I'm praying, I kind of don't need to shout unless I'm trying to get your attention. And if I'm doing that, then I'm not praying. I'm talking to you in the guise of prayer. I hate being prayed to, don't you? That's religion in a nutshell. When the pastor's praying, but you know he's sticking a knife in your heart. oh, yeah, well, what about, you can nail them in their prayer. You know, you're not trying to nail people in your prayers. My prayer should be between me and God. Your prayer should be between you and God. We sometimes get that so very, very backwards. Almsgiving to the Jew was the most sacred of all religious duty. How sacred it was can be seen from the fact that the Jews used the same word, tzedakah, for both righteousness and almsgiving. They used the same word. So to them, the giving of alms, whether you were doing it to the poor, blind, lame man that was seated on the public roads and you threw him a penny, or the guy with a sign on the street corner, or you're giving in church or at synagogue or at the temple, giving was seen as the most religious of activities that they would find themselves doing. So Jesus says in verse 2, when you are giving to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do. Hypocrite, interesting Greek word. It means actor. They act like they're holy, but they're not. They're just religious. They just wear big flowing robes that cost hundreds of dollars and wear $2,000 suits, but it's just a show. They're acting holy, but they're not holy. They look religious, but they don't know anything about the author of their religion. Don't do it as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth that they have received their reward. They've been paid in full for their supposed piety because of the adoration of men. But when you give to the needy, it doesn't say if. It says when. It presumes that because God is in control of your heart, that He has control of your finances as well. I've talked to many, many Christians that have gotten themselves in such financial hot water, usually through self-indulgence, that when the plate comes by in church, they got nothing to give. Can I tell you statistically that people will stop giving to a church before they stop going out to eat and watching movies in the theater? And what kind of reward is there for that, for crying out loud? I don't know what your priorities are. I swear I'm not trying to go out of my way to step on your toes. But if you treat giving to God, or whether to the poor people that God impresses upon you to give something to, if you're a stingy, greedy person that has plenty of money for yourself or hoards it in the bank, but nothing to give God or other people that are created in His own image, you've received whatever reward in this life. You've been paid in full. God's keeping account. He's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He is testing your faithfulness. And if going to the shows is more important than you than supporting the local church or giving to missions or charity, you have to understand where your money goes when it comes to the church. It does more than pay a $1,500 a month light bill. That's what it costs to keep the lights on. Now, I could, I guess, have you guys buy Braille Bibles, and we could do this in the dark. But most Americans have become comfortable doing it with light on. That's great. Who pays the light bill? You and I do, by the faithful giving our tithes and offerings. Somebody's got to pay the mortgage on this place. It's only $5,578 a month, but somebody's got to pay it. So think about that next time you put a quarter in the plate. That gives you access to the building for about 6 seconds. On the monthly scale of things. But a lot of people don't give to God and don't think a thing about it. I think if you have a paper route, you should give to the Lord. I think if you're a millionaire, you should. Can I tell you, God is into this flat tax thing. It was 10% in the Old Testament, it's 10% in the New Testament, and it didn't hurt the pauper any worse than it hurt the millionaire. I'm a big fan of flat rate tax, because God is. Think about that. We could fire everybody in the IRS and tell them to get a real job, okay, if there was a flat 10 or 15% tax in America. I think there'd be tons of money coming in. There's no credits, there's no offshore accounts, there's no socking this away. Just flat out, whatever you make, there. Uncle Sam gets 10 or 15 or whatever percentage. Well, can I tell you, God is the same way. He believes in flat rate tax. Only it's not a tax. We will be rewarded for that someday. You say, yes, but giving to the Lord hurts. Yeah, and? Yeah, it's money you can't spend on yourself or going out to eat. Yeah, so, and? It's not like you can't buy generic macaroni and cheese and chop up a hot dog in it and call it gourmet. It's not like God is out to take the last pair of shoes out of your closet or rip your socks off your feet so you have to be destitute and poor. Oh, I can't afford to give to God. You can't afford not to give to God. If there is eternal reward, you can't afford to be shortchanging God. So let me encourage you, whether you're rich or you're broke and you're not in the habit of giving, you better start with something, because this is between you and God. It's not between you and me.
I can't give you any reward.
But God will. He's keeping account. He's checking the motives of the heart. He really is. He really is. So if you have money to go out to eat but not money to give God, if you have money to go to the shows, money to buy clothes and stuff like that, if you've got that kind of money, you've got more than enough money to give to God. If you can't start giving 10%, start with something that God lays on your heart and faithfully look to increase that as God blesses and rearranges your priorities. What we have here in verses 5 through 8 is how not to pray. Prayer was the very lifeblood of the Jewish religion. Well, Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, these actors, if you will. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. That's why they place themselves in those locations at 9 and at 12 and at 3. So they'll be in a public place and everybody can see how holy they are. Yeah, the prayer life of the nation, some issues had crept into the practice of their faith over time. Prayer had tended to become so formal that they went by written prayers. Probably good prayers, but these prayers were prescribed. It may or may not have been how you felt or the issues that you were dealing with, but there were certain times in the Jewish calendar that they had to say certain prayers. Didn't matter if something else was on your heart. By gosh and by golly, this is how you need to pray. For the good Jewish person, it always started every morning with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, comes out of Deuteronomy 6. Every Jewish male had to recite it every morning before 9 a.m. and every evening before 9 p.m. In fact, they were encouraged by the rabbis, you pray the Shema, hear, O Israel, that dedication of one God to His nation and His nation to Himself. You pray that as early as possible. So you can just imagine some guys that waited till the last second. Oh, crud, I got 15 seconds before 9 o'clock this morning. I forgot about it. I got busy. I was doing this. I was changing up kitty litter. I had to eat breakfast. I had whatever else. You know, I was running around. But, I got 15 seconds. Okay, and so they would blaze through that prayer out of Deuteronomy 6 as fast as they could. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is my God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I'm on my way. That's not prayer. Lest we be hard on the Jews, when I was a kid in the Catholic Church, we used to do the same thing. I would go in, I mean, I got to tell you, as a fifth grader, I sometimes struggled with trying to make up some sin. When you're in fifth grade, it's not like, yeah, I slept around and I gambled my whole money, I got drunk. You're in fifth grade. How many sins do you really have, you know? So we would scratch our head, and before we go into the confessional booth, we try to make up stuff. I stole a comic book. But even if I hadn't, I would say that I did, because you got to say something. Otherwise, the guy thinks you're perfect. You know you're not perfect. He knows you're not perfect. He's going to call you on that one. So we would make something up. And the reason we didn't feel bad about making something up is we knew the guy didn't care on the other side of the curtain. And it didn't matter. He didn't care. And it didn't matter. So we would make up stuff. And invariably, he would say, okay, well, I want you to do 3 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers. If you come from a Catholic background, you know what that is. And so when you're doing penance, what do? You blaze through that as fast as you can. Our Father, amen. And you're done. And do that 4 times and we're good to go. The slate's been wiped clean. Really? That's not prayer. That's called recitation. It's not prayer. But boy, we can do that. In fact, you and I have been in churches where the pastor has before said, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can become rote and ritual. Let's all stand together and pray a Jesus prayer here. Oh, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And newcomers to the faith are wondering, art? Is art like Da Vinci or Michelangelo? Art? What is art? What does art have to do with this prayer? Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to be hallowed? Sound like Halloween? They don't know. And so we bounce our churchianity off them. They don't know what we're talking about. They don't know what we're talking about. Jesus is saying it should be done according to the dictates of heart. Don't let it become formal, prescribed prayers. If they meet the need of your heart, that's fine. But don't let it become nothing more than vain repetition. If we procrastinate, as often the Jews did, putting their prayer, their necessary and required prayer off till the last minute, then it has little meaning, it has little effect. Don't let your prayers become nothing more than vain repetition. Any prayer can. The Jewish people had another problem. There was a Jewish liturgy that supplied stated prayers on almost every occasion. Listen to some of the prayers that they had that they were supposed to pull out of the bag on these special occasions. There, they had a prayer before each meal. They had a circumscribed prayer after every meal that they had to pray. There was prayers connected with light. There was prayers connected with the fire in the hearth place at home. There was prayers for lightning. Boy, you'd be busy praying in a thunderstorm in Colorado, wouldn't you be? Every time, like, you'd be praying your brains out every time a bolt of lightning hit. They had to do that. Every time you saw a new moon, you had to pray. If you saw a comet, they had a prayer for rain when it began to rain. They had a prayer for the tempest, the sight of the sea, lakes, rivers, on receiving good news. They had a formal pre-written prayer for that. On using new furniture. Really? I got to read some formal prayer that some rabbi wrote when I get new furniture? Are you kidding me? They grew to hate prayer. I think today's church has learned to hate prayer because we've seen it as a burden rather than a privilege. So attendance at prayer meetings dried up a long time ago. They had a prayer for everything. The only problem was that it didn't reflect what was on their hearts. That can happen to you and I, as even our quiet times, which began in devotion, can end up with the formalism of dead and ritualistic timetables. Oh, I got to do this before I go to work. I told Pastor Jim I was going to have a quiet time. So you hate me, you hate quiet time, and pretty soon it's just drudgery. The three times a day that the person had to pray, a person would, regardless of where they at or what they were doing, they'd have to stop and drop right there. If you're in the middle of changing your baby's diapers, ding, it's 12 noon. Okay, great. Assume the position, do the prayer. Of course they learned to hate prayer because it wasn't prayer anymore. It was duty. And nobody likes that for long. They had a tendency to reduce prayer and confine it to certain places like the synagogue or temple. And they avoided prayer at all other times because it had become so burdensome. And we can do that connecting prayer only with church. If church is the only time that you pray, you don't have a prayer life. You and I should be expressing our thoughts, our hearts, attitudes, our concerns, our cares, our praise and worship with God all the time. The Jews had a tendency that had crept into their religion over time of long prayers. In fact, they had a rabbi, Levi, who taught, quote, "When whoever is long in prayer is heard," unquote. Really? To the Jew, length meant devotion. Can you and I fall into that trap? Yeah. While certainly Jesus taught us to persevere in prayer and to not give up, there is a tendency to think that if I pray long enough or hard enough, I can somehow or another change the will of God. I can get God to bend to my will if I just badger him enough. Often the Jews would, in their prayers, pile up repetition and adjectives in their prayer. Let me just give you one example. Blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. How many more adjectives can you lump on the front of that puppy? Is that really the issues of heart? No, they read it off their card, their little cue cards, long before teleprompters were invented. Isn't it amazing how smart a guy can sound behind a teleprompter? And you make him speak face to face, and they sound like an idiot going, like most of our politicians. They sound pretty snazzy behind a teleprompter. So did the Jews. So can you and I. Stop reading the cue cards. Be spontaneous in your prayers with God. The posture that the Jews had to assume, it has more to do with the attitude of the heart than the posture of the body. You get on your face if God tells you get on your face. You get on your knees if God tells you get on your knees. Stand, rise, sit. It doesn't matter. What matters is the heart. Where's the heart with the Lord? Your motivation should not be the desire to be seen by other people. Our desire should not even be known as to be a praying person. In fact, we should pray in our... Didn't Jesus say you get alone in your quiet place, in the closet, and you just pray to God personally, alone, yourself? Yeah, don't have no motivation other than to know your Heavenly Father. And then Jesus gave us this model prayer that we have for us. If you would like to skip down to about verse 9 there. This then is how you should pray. And I want you to notice the first half of the prayer deals with God. Only then does he teach us to start talking about us and our issues, our problems. God doesn't hear us just because we pray earnestly. He hears us solely on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. We're redeemed. We're saved. Therefore, God hears us. It's not a matter of the length of our prayers or how fancy you sound. I find that in the Bible, some of the shortest prayers are some of the most earnest. Just imagine yourself in Peter's place. He sees Jesus walking to them on the ocean in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night. They think they're seeing a ghost. And Peter says, Lord Jesus, if it's really you, bid me get out of the boat and walk to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on, big boy, get out of the boat. Nobody else got out of the boat. Hats off to Peter. And then Peter had his eyes on Jesus and things were going well. And then it says in the text that he noticed the wind and the waves. Can I tell you, as soon as you get your eyes off of Jesus on your problems, the wind and the waves seem to be a lot bigger. I am so tired of Christians constantly saying, oh, I'm facing this problem and I can't deal with it. I'm facing this person. I can't stand the contention. I can't stand the job. I can't deal with this, the conflict. And it's like they're looking at their circumstances and they never look at God. Who is greater, your circumstances or the creator of the universe? But we whine and complain like, ooh. And what it does is it fosters a sense of codependency where all of a sudden, I'm all broken down and I'm falling apart. So I need to come to you, brother. I need to cry on your shoulder. But what can I do that? It becomes codependent. Oh, I need to go see Pastor Jim right now. Nobody else will do. They'll call on the phone. No, I don't want to talk to Tracy. He'll tell me what I don't want to hear anyway. No, I don't want to talk to Kathy. She's worse than Tracy. I want to talk to Pastor Jim because he's got the answers. No, he doesn't. God has the answers. I'm going to steer you towards God every minute. No, I will not let you become codependent upon me. I can't save you. I can't even fix you. Oh, what if I could? But I can't, so I won't. Okay, God can fix you. So, but why do you think I need to call this person. I'm going through a stress or difficulty. So you burn up the phone lines looking to find somebody to counsel you. But you're not burning up the phone lines to heaven. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? That's what it's all about. Faith, faith, faith. Say it. Faith. It's all about faith. Exercising your faith. Believing God by faith. That's what you have to put into practice. That's all we have to do. That's the essence of prayer. Peter, he sees Jesus out there. He's out in the wind and the waves. And then it says, because he looked at the wind and the waves instead of Jesus, he started to do what? Down like a dead guppy. And what is his prayer? Help me, Jesus! Short prayer, man. Short prayer. Three words. Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Short prayer. Urgent. No doubt it really reflected what he felt in his heart. Don't think God hears you based on the length of your prayers. He hears you on the motive of your heart. Do you pray urgently? There's a lot more at stake than whether you're going to drown in water or not. A lot of people that are self-sufficient say, I'm not going to drown in water. I have my water wings. What do I need Jesus for? I have my backup plan. I can always do this, or I can do that, or I'm trusting in my retirement plan or my 401k. Or how about we trust in God? This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. Jesus is saying is He is your Father as well. And what privilege is ours to be able to say that, Father. You know, many people in this life call me Jim. That's my name. Many people in the church call me Pastor. And that's okay because that is my title. Shows respect. I'm good with that. There are very few people in this world that call me Father. Oh, that's a tight circle there. That's a tight, and I keep it tight intentionally. If I didn't bury you, don't call me Father. Okay? I am not your Father. In fact, Jesus specifically said, call no man Father. But there, that is alive and well in many religious circles today that you address the guy behind the pulpit as Father. He's not your Father. When we say our Father in heaven, that's a tight little circle. That's a circle of privilege. That's a family circle. That's a circle that is narrow by definition because the road getting there was narrow. The path wasn't found by many people. You have one heavenly Father. Regardless of how dysfunctional or absent your earthly father was, your heavenly Father has been there all the time. But we find it easier to complain to each other than to take that to God. Do not become codependent. Okay? Not on anybody but God. We are utterly and completely dependent upon Him. Anything else down here is psychologically unhealthy. And quite frankly, it requires immediate change or therapeutic modalities found in drugs. Just need God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Holy doesn't just mean holy as we take it. It means unique, separate, and distinct from all else. God is uniquely holy. God is removed from any other God that is worshipped on this planet. He is separate. He is distinct. He is holy. He is separate from everything, everyone else. Holy be your name. As God is separated from all other deities on this planet, you and I are a separated people. Your kingdom come. I have been sharing with you recently, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God because He wants us all in it. Oh, Lord, bring your kingdom. And look at this in verse 10. Your will be done. But we treat prayer as a way to accomplish my will. And we tell God what we want Him to do for us. We come and we read our Bible and we rub the cover like it's a genie in a bottle. Lord, I'm reading. Lord, I'm praying. Give me my three wishes. And we expect a vaporous apparition of smoke to come out and some genie with the voice of Robin Williams to say, well, what can I do for you? Don't treat prayer as a way to get your will done. It is a way for you to get your will in touch with the Heavenly Father's. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now only then, after acknowledging God and where He is and where He lives and what He has done, give us this day, verse 11, our daily bread. Didn't Jesus say, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These other things will be added to you as well. That's what is accomplished in prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The way verse 12 is worded is, forgive me, Heavenly Father, to the extent that I forgive others. How many of you in this room want to be forgiven all your sins? Can I see your hands? The rest of you are happy with hell, right? We all want to be forgiven our sins, but what Jesus has done, as just said, is forgive me to the extent that I forgive other people. As even I forgive others. Some of you have some forgiveness issues. And I'll tell you how you know you have a bitterness/forgiveness issue. If every time you bring up a certain subject, you start talking higher and louder. Got quiet again. Got real quiet. It's a hot button issue with you. You can't talk about it without you getting emotionally agitated. That's how you know you've got an issue with somebody else. When you bring up their name or that circumstance is brought up and all of a sudden you can feel the blood pressure rise, you have a forgiveness issue. If you don't want a forgiveness issue between you and God, you must not allow a forgiveness issue to happen between you and especially a brother or sister in the faith. You say, yeah, but if you only knew the kind of dad I had, or if you'd only known the kind of person that I was raised by, well, then you'd see differently. Yeah, I don't see any exceptions in the text. The tendency of our flesh is, I will forgive you to the extent that you're worth it. I will forgive you to the extent that you really repent, dude. How about Jesus hanging on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? There was no conditions attached to that. And yet you and I are so conditional in our willingness to forgive anybody else. My Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. Don't do that. I have met people that were 85 years old that had issues of forgiveness. I've met Christians that were saved for an hour that had issues of forgiveness. Don't let Satan get the best of you by that. Forgive. And lead us, Lord, he says, not into temptation. This is a model prayer. I wouldn't encourage you to so much as parse this apart and pray it as a matter of rote and ritual, so much as look at the topics that are involved. What is really important? God is. His kingdom is. Love is. Forgiveness is. These are some real foundation issues in the life of a Christian. God is holy, separate, distinct from this world, and he expects us to be the same. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you have certain versions of the Bible, it may add later on, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here's the problem. It doesn't appear in any of the original manuscripts that come from the first four centuries of the church. Apparently, it's a later edition. It was added on. So the NIV translators do not feel that it was in the original text. It only shows up in later manuscripts. And then Jesus addresses the issue of fasting. And I want to talk about that more this Wednesday when we focus in on our verse by verse exegesis of chapter 6. Fasting is an adjunct to prayer. The Bible mentions them over and over again. There's a synergy that happens between prayer and fasting. Synergy means when you put these two things together, they're more than they are apart. They accomplish more. So prayer and fasting has a synergism, an added energy, an added dynamic. It elevates the effectiveness of your prayers, if you want to look at it that way. For me, it is a spiritual howitzer. I don't have the gift of tongues. So there's a whole lot of things I can't do in the spiritual realm. But what I can do is when the chips are really down and it's really, really important and I really need to hear from God, I'll combine my prayer life with fasting. Fasting simply denies my flesh. I know some people will lie to you about fasting. Well, after the first day, you don't get hungry anymore. Lie. After the third day, hunger's not a problem anymore. Lie. Well, maybe after the first week, maybe, but I'm kind of dead by day 6 or 7. It is a way for me to deny the flesh so I can focus on that which is spiritual. I love Jesus' teaching on prayer in here because he addresses some of the misconceptions about prayer that were around in the first century, especially with his Jewish audience. But he addresses some issues of prayer in us. Rote and ritual and pre-written prayers may not do the job. It can actually lead you to the point where you hate praying. Because you have to do it this way, and you got to hold your hands this way. You got to do it in a certain place, at a certain time, a certain prescribed formula. And you and I, because of the addition of religion on top of the relationship, can despise something that is God-given, even as God's chosen people in the wilderness came to despise the provision of manna. Man in the wilderness for 40 years, 2.5 million people ate something supplied by God that was a balanced and nutritious meal. And it says, we despise this manna. They said, have you ever come to the place where you've despised the provision of God? When's the last time you were at a prayer meeting? Why? Is it because you've come to accept the secular notion of what prayer has become? Well, we just sit around and we're bored. Nobody says nothing and we twiddle our thumbs until finally the clock strikes the right hour and we all get out of here. That's not prayer. That's suffering. That's boredom. Okay? Prayer meetings should be a moment of intimacy where we gather together as a closed communion and we talk to a God we can call Father. Father. That's a tight circle. That's a tight circle. There's three people in my life that are allowed to call me Father. Three people. Now, I don't know if they see it as a privilege or not, but I draw that circle very tight. It's right around me. You have the privilege of calling God Father, tight circle. Of the 7 billion people on this planet, few are able to say Father. Because you've been adopted into the very family of God. Your prayer life should reflect that. That's why it becomes something of intimacy now. When my kids call me Father, it intimates a privileged relationship that we have that's not open to many other people. Maybe there's a whole lot of people that don't want to call me Father. There's a whole lot of people I won't let call me Father. Number one, because Jesus said, don't let any man call you Father. So don't call me Father. You can call me anything else you want. You can call me Pastor. You can call me Jim. You can call me Mr. James Albert Etheridge. You can call me the Right Honorable Reverend. You can call me 1,000 other things. I don't care. Don't call me Father. So I'm not. But does your prayer life reflect the fact that you have a Heavenly Father and you're close? Or are you one of those people that calls everybody up in a moment of panic? And you burn up the phone lines thinking that they have the answers. Praise band, come on up. We're going to close in song. Let's all stand together, shall we? And I want you to assume the position. No, forget the position. If you'll stand with me, that's good enough. I want you to pray. And this is just a moment between you and God. It's not between you and your spouse, the person next to you, boyfriend, girlfriend. It's not even between you and me. I just want you to, for a second, know this, that God is your heavenly.